There was a huge scandal involving a website known as AshleyMadison.com. And this website existed for one purpose. They offered a kind of anonymous social network for people seeking to commit adultery. Or at least it was supposed to be anonymous. But somebody decided it'd be neat to hack their site and got all the members' names and addresses of the millions of people, about 30 million people on it, and released all that information and made it public. Some of those people were very prominent people. There was more than one, but one pastor in particular had a church of about 30,000 people. His name was on it, and when he was questioned about it, he says, "Well, I was doing research." Do with that what you want, you know. The website slogan was, "Life is short, have an affair," which may be the stupidest bit of fleshly wisdom ever advertised. Today we have apps on our phones that enable us to shop for, plan, and commit whatever sin we can imagine. Again, this commandment is another one of those that seems pretty easy to live by, right? Don't commit adultery. But as we've seen over the last few weeks, all of these commandments run a whole lot deeper than a simple reading of the text. The letter of the law is fairly straightforward and easily followed. It's the spirit of the law that gets in our way, because it not only covers what we do, but what we think and what we want to do. If we could all go back, I think, and look, and the idea of this being possible bothers me too. The idea of being able to go back and look through the history of our individual sins, we would likely come to the original one that we committed and realize that it wasn't an action. It was simply a thought. And that thought, through time and repetition, gives birth to an action. And that one act becomes a launch pad toward every sin we will ever commit. If we aren't careful, we get to a point where we realize that our thought life, the life that we live in our heads, becomes much more dangerous over time than the one we live out in front of others. This morning we're going to look at the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. And we're going to look at it in three different parts. We'll look at the letter of the commandment, and then the spirit of the commandment, and finally we'll see, we'll talk about the judgments of the commandment and all. So part one, the letter of the seventh commandment. Adultery, by its simplest definition, is voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a partner other than their spouse. The Bible considers this a gross sin because it breaks a covenant that's made before God and defiles the marriage relationship, which was instituted by God as the first and most important of all human relationships. Marriage was established in the Garden of Eden even before the fall of Adam. Genesis 2:24, God, when he created Eve, said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That was God's design from the beginning. One man, one woman, joined together, they become one flesh. Adultery damages that relationship in a way that is destructive of all other relationships. It's interesting that Solomon, who had a troubled, shaky past with marriage and adultery, at least got it right when he was older and writing Proverbs. He said this in Proverbs 6, verses 32 and 33. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. We see that in the case of his father, David. Here was a man after God's own heart who fell into the sin of adultery. He suffered the consequences of that one sin for the rest of his life. The child conceived in the act of adultery with Bathsheba dies. And his own son Absalom turns against him later on. And his reputation is tarnished in the eyes of Israel. The loss of his reputation almost cost him his throne. And even though he repented and God forgave him, the guilt of his sin, the reproach of it, endured for the rest of his life. Scripture records this as his epitaph. This is 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. "David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." And that's that whole episode with Bathsheba and Uriah. So the consequences of his adultery and everything surrounding that pursued him to the grave. That one incident became a huge blot on an otherwise exemplary reputation. For those who might have the mistaken notion that all sins are equal and there's no such thing as lesser or greater sins, that's not really a biblical idea. We say one sin is a sin is a sin, and all, and the punishment for a sin, no matter what sin that is, repeatedly in the Bible is death. No, that's. But there are sins are looked at differently depending on what they are. So there are degrees of sin. Jesus himself made that clear when he was talking with Pilate before his crucifixion in John 19:11. He said that what Pilate was getting ready to do, even though it was wrong, was not as bad, and it was a sin, was not as bad of a sin as what Judas had done. That's not to minimize the evil of so-called lesser sins. Any sin is enough to condemn a person to hell for eternity. So every sin is serious. But hell will be even worse for some than for others. Jesus told the people of Capernaum in Matthew 10, verse 15, that the day of judgment, his second coming, would be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for the town of Capernaum, because they had rejected God's Savior. So there are degrees of sin, just as there will be degrees of punishment in hell. Adultery is one of the grosser sins. This is confirmed by the law of God as engraved on every human heart. Virtually all human cultures, even those that are far removed from the gospel message and the Old Testament law, universally regard adultery as a horrible evil. Even modern secular society, which has tried endlessly to convince human beings that, you know, don't worry about your conscience. There shouldn't be any, you shouldn't have to bear guilt in this life, has not managed to do away with the stigma that goes with adultery. The book of Proverbs is full of warnings against adultery and always focuses on the inevitable consequences of this sin. This is Proverbs 6, verses 27 and 29. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burnt? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. Commit adultery and you relinquish your innocence forever. You cannot commit sin and not in some sense be destroyed by it. Numbers 32, verse 23 says, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Eventually, it all comes out. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Now, we move beyond the letter of the law. Clearly, this commandment forbids the act of adultery. But that doesn't exhaust the moral ramifications of this commandment. Here's part two, the spirit of the seventh commandment. Now remember that strictly defined, adultery as voluntary sexual relations between a married person and a partner other than their spouse. But in a broader biblical sense, adultery encompasses any sin that violates the sanctity of a marriage relationship. If you want to go even farther, and I don't see any reason not to, adultery is any sexual act, thought like that, outside of a marital relationship. So it deals not with just external behavior, but also inward desire. If the act of adultery is a sin, then any impure desire that might lead to adultery is a sin of the same stripe. As Jesus said in Mark 7, verses 20 to 23, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. In other words, all the sins forbidden by the Ten Commandments stem from evil thoughts that arise from within our own hearts. Therefore, the moral law of God is focused on inward thoughts and desires even more than it is on external behavior. This is something the Pharisees never quite understood. They imagined that by obeying the letter of the law and abstaining from external acts, they were obeying God. They tended to think of sin mainly as an external act rather than internal or a spiritual reality. And so they were content to apply the letter of the law to external behavior, and they missed the whole point of the thing. Most of our society today suffers from this same error. People think of sin as a social and political issue. They think something is wrong only if it injures other people. You hear people speak of victimless crimes. And what they mean to suggest is that if no one else is harmed or injured by our behavior, it can't possibly be wrong. Opinions like that are based on a wrong view of sin. Sin is wrong because it dishonors God. Whether or not any other human is injured or affected by it doesn't matter. Sin is wrong because it's an affront to a holy God. And since he looks upon the heart, an impure thought violates his standard and offends his holiness just as surely as an adulterous act. We fall into the same error as the Pharisees if we're only concerned about keeping the outside of the cup clean while letting filth accumulate on the inside. Here's Jesus' own exposition of this commandment. This is part of his Sermon on the Mount. He introduces the theme of his message in Matthew 5, verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the main point. The standard of righteousness set by the scribes and the Pharisees falls short of the standard of true righteousness. An upright heart, not just a clean arrest record, is what God demands of those who will enter the kingdom of heaven. And in the verses that follow, Jesus gives a series of corrections to the standard Jewish understanding or misunderstandings of Moses' law. He tells us this in clear language, Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He's not establishing a new standard. Jesus is giving a complete understanding of the letter and the spirit of what God expects of his followers. Here's what he says about the seventh commandment. This is Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, if you've been listening to this, it's all in the category of men committing these sins. And I kind of, ladies, I love you, but women are just as guilty of this stuff as men are, okay? When we're looking at this, he was speaking to a predominantly male audience and all. But women are just as guilty of these things as men are. Anyway, in other words, an adulterous thought or an adulterous desire carries the same kind of moral guilt as an adulterous act. Now, I said earlier that there are degrees of sin. Some sins are worse than others, and an act of adultery is worse than a lustful thought. But Jesus' point is that they stem from the same evil seed. They carry the same kind of guilt, even if it is a different degree of guilt. Jesus isn't saying the act is the same as a thought. But what he is saying that both are violations of the seventh commandment. And it reminds us again that all of these commandments are exceedingly broad. In other words, Christ was teaching that the seventh commandment rules out, by implication, every kind of immoral thought or activity. That includes every kind of sexual immorality, every lustful look or thought, and every type of unfaithfulness. Not only that, but as with all the commandments, where a negative prohibition is stated, a positive commandment is implied. So the law says you should not commit adultery. So that also means you must love your spouse with a full heart. Husbands, even if you never entertain a fleeting desire for any other woman, if you fail to love your wife the way you ought to love her, you violated the spirit of this commandment. So neglect is a violation of the seventh commandment. Wives, if you fail to love your husband above every other earthly entity, even if you never have a lustful thought about another man, you're guilty. You keep being reminded of this, you know, how high this standard is. And I imagine by the time, you know, in 3 weeks, there's going to be me and one other person in here. Ephesians 5:25 spells it out pretty clearly, too. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a pretty high standard. That's an almost unbelievably impossible standard. But there must be a fervency and a single-minded purity in a marital relationship. And it should mirror Christ's absolute devotion to the church and the church's devotion to its Lord. That's what marriage was supposed to be, was supposed to picture in the first place. Marriage is an object lesson about the mutual love between Christ and his people. Israel in the Old Testament is repeatedly pictured as an unfaithful spouse. Israel's apostasy was a kind of spiritual adultery. This is Jeremiah 3, verses 1 through 3, God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. He says, "You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me?" declares the Lord. "Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have set awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have found you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed." In other words, in this instance, unbelief and disobedience are spiritual harlotry, whoredom, immorality, however you want to phrase it. The person who is unfaithful to God is a spiritual adulterer. The same imagery is used in the New Testament. This is James 4, verse 4. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's why adultery is such a serious sin. It manifests an unfaithful heart. It is first and foremost a sin of the heart. And this commandment addresses the sin of the heart, not merely an external act. So you go from the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, and now you're at the judgment of the seventh commandment. This is the third part. We see the seriousness of the seventh commandment and the penalty that was attached to it under Moses' law. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says this, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Deuteronomy 22:22 says, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel." I already mentioned how the book of Proverbs again and again warns about soul-destroying effects of sexual impurity. It's significant that virtually every time Scripture lists the gross sins that characterize the inhabitants of hell, adultery and fornication head the list. This is Galatians 5:19, or starting in 5:19. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." But if you look back through that list, how many of those are involved in just the simple act of adultery? Obviously, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, strife, jealousy, all those are wrapped up in this one sin. Revelation 21, verse 8, again, talking about various sins. "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." In other words, this is a particularly hellish sin, and it destroys the soul of those who practice it and has wide-ranging ramifications for the people connected to the person who does it. Jesus said the same thing. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. The rest of what he says, this is going into verse 28. "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's the context for what follows. Then verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, he's not literally advocating self-mutilation, because that would violate everything else Scripture teaches about the sanctity of our bodies. But he is using hyperbole here to stress the urgency, the importance of the seventh commandment. He's saying if you struggle with these things, you better do something drastic to put a stop to the temptation. Get rid of your television. Stay off the internet. Don't go to places where you know you'll be tempted. Deal with this problem as drastically and as completely as you possibly can. Now somebody's going to be, well, I'd have to quit my job if I wanted to get rid of all temptation. Good. Quit your job. Whatever it takes. Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. If you struggle with evil habits, I don't want you to feel bad about yourself. If you struggle with bad habits and bad desires, there's only one way to overcome those sins. Choke the very life out of them. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Whether you sin with your heart or your hand or your eyes, Jesus says, deal harshly with your own sin. Burn the bridges that keep bringing you back to it. When one of the Spanish explorers back in the 1500s landed in Central America, he had problems motivating his people to actually do something because they wanted to get on the boat and go back. Did he tell them to get on the boat and go back? No, he burnt the boats. They had to do something. They couldn't do what they wanted to do because what they needed, the resources they needed, weren't available anymore. So burn the bridges that keep bringing you back to the sin you're committing. Remove whatever temptation you face and replace your evil habits with godly ones. This is one of those sins. Sexual immorality is one of those sins that's really very difficult. The only thing more difficult, I think, than correcting this is swearing, using bad language. Because if you grew up using bad language and people around you grew up using bad language, it's like breathing anymore. I mean, when you hit your thumb with a hammer, what do? It's not, oh, golly gee. There's a word in there you use. I don't know, everybody's got a different word, but we all have one, right? It was Job who said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? He had purposefully and resolutely determined never to look at that which might stir any illicit desire in his heart. Here's some practical advice on how to avoid this in Ecclesiastes 9:9. It's amazing what Solomon is able to put together after the early and middle part of his life. He wrote this in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. All this is coming from a man who had 700 wives. I don't know how you even remember. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. Proverbs 5, 15 and 19. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely, dear, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with forbidden women and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Be satisfied with your own wife. Learn to delight in her love and hers alone, and learn to make yourself delightful to her. I mean, there's two paths on this road, right? Learn to make yourself delightful to her so that she doesn't fall into temptation. It's addressed to men, but it holds true for women as well. All sexual sin is destructive to the soul. Adultery particularly, because of all the lives that are damaged when a marriage is broken. Don't tolerate even the fleeting thought of this sin, but pluck it out and cast it from you. Now, I can't quit without reminding you of the good news of the gospel. There is forgiveness and cleansing even for sins as serious as adultery. David's sin was adultery compounded with the act of murder he used to cover it up. He committed adultery with Bathsheba and even had her husband killed. But David repented. And as soon as he repented, this is 2 Samuel 12:13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan turned to David and said, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Forgiveness comes that quick. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance. It's a perfect model of repentance for anyone who has fallen into adultery or any other sin. In that prayer, David pleads with God repeatedly to blot out his sin, to cleanse his heart and restore the joy of his salvation. David understood that no mere ritual of sacrifice, it didn't matter how many bulls or sheep he took to be sacrificed, it wouldn't matter. Because sacrifices or outward piety could ever cover the guilt that he was feeling of his sin. So this is Psalm 51, verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." David also understood that real repentance is not a one-time thing where you do it and you never have to worry about it again. He expresses his repentance first to Nathan in 2 Samuel. Then he writes Psalm 51 where he pleads repeatedly for the Lord's forgiveness and his blessing. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." He goes on, you get to verse 9. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Psalm 32 is another psalm of repentance written by David, and it's generally assumed to pertain to that same episode of adultery with Bathsheba. In that psalm, David affirms his faith in God's forgiveness. And he begins Psalm 32 with this triumphant expression of essentially a gospel faith. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." The gospel teaches that God's forgiveness is thorough and free because Christ paid the full atonement for our sin, and he covers the repentant believer's sin under a robe of his own righteousness. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Or the words of Colossians 3:3, "If you are a believer, your life is hidden with Christ in God." Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." That's the glory of the gospel. It offers hope and cleansing for even the guilty adulterer. It is the only remedy for a heart burdened down with the weight of guilt and a life torn apart by the consequences of this deadly sin, or any sin for that matter. But it takes a turning away from our sin and repentance to arrive at that. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, thank you for today, for tomorrow, and every day you choose to give us. It is easy for us to get trapped in the cycle of worrying about, of focusing on doing. And too often that's our definition of faith. We do this, we do this, we did that. And when we spend all our time doing, in the long run we forget how to just be. How to be your followers. How to spend time in your word. How to spend time in prayer. That's because we get focused and we start chasing around all these little attractions and diversions that we have in life. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us. You would help us to line all those diversions up and cast them out, that we could turn away from them and seek your forgiveness and return to the joy of our salvation. That moment when we first believed and we felt the release of all that guilt that we had been collecting for so long. Help us to feel those moments, to feel that feeling again. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.